Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in the heart. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him,
"Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him."
Jesus answered and said to him,
"Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
Nicodemus said to him,
"How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?"
Jesus answered,
"Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Nicodemus answered and said to him,
"How can these things be?"
Jesus answered and said to him,
"Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life."
The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Just a word about the sources that I am using in this study of the Gospel of John, particularly as we come to a passage that is so familiar that it has the danger of being too familiar to us, this very famous passage about Nicodemus. No preacher stands alone. No preacher ever speaks anything original. If he does, he's probably speaking in error. Because all of us who would attempt to communicate God's word to God's people stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And I am happily indebted to many authors and many other preachers and writers. And from time to time, perhaps I'll mention one or two of them to you. Just this morning, I'll mention, for example, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who is no stranger to our church and a dear friend of my own, a preacher in Glasgow, Scotland now, whose book on the Holy Spirit has a chapter on the subject of regeneration, being born again, that is well worth your reading. And it was very, very helpful to me. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for this marvelous passage from your word. Thank you, Lord, for the deep truths that it contains, even if those truths ring familiar to our ears, may the deepest truths these words contain this morning go deeper to our hearts than they ever have before. And may you, by your grace, cause someone in this room to be born again this day. Amen. Well, there is an outline in your material that if it's helpful to you to follow along, then please feel free to use it. There's an old Jewish commentary on the book of Exodus. It's not the kind of thing most of us would sit around reading in the evening for pleasure, but I came across it, and it has some very interesting thoughts in it. It's a commentary. It's not the Bible. It's a commentary on the Bible. And in it, one of these old rabbis is sort of going off for a while on a train of thought that, not sure exactly how he got going on it, but in the course of that, he says, there are seven things that are hidden from a man. The day of his death, the day of consolation, the depths of judgment, one's reward, the time of the restoration of the kingdom of David, the time when the guilty will be destroyed, and the final thing which this commentator mentions is what is within the heart of another human being. Interesting that what is in the heart of another human being is not only according to this old Jewish commentator, but really, if we're honest in our own experience, something very difficult to discern. John tells us that Jesus knew all of these seven things I've just mentioned to you, including and especially for our purposes this morning, he knew what was within the heart of another person. And therefore, it says at the end of chapter 2, he did not entrust himself to the Jewish people of Jerusalem. There's actually a play in words there in that couple of verses. It says many believed in Jesus, but then literally the next line says Jesus did not believe in them. It's the same word. It's translated in our English, many believed in Jesus, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. And that's true enough. But actually what he said was he didn't believe in them. He knew what was in their hearts. He discerned what was in their souls. He understood, as it were, with a kind of vision that you and I simply do not have as we look at one another, and most importantly for our purposes this morning, a kind of vision we do not have even as we look at our own hearts. We don't know what's in our own hearts. And so it takes Jesus to tell us what is in our hearts. The chapter distinctions in our Bibles are, as I think most of you know, artificial. They were later editorial additions. And so the distinction here between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is really quite immaterial. And in fact, the first word of chapter 3 in the Greek language is not, as most of your translations put it, now. It's rather and, or maybe but. So it really would read, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The idea, as one author puts it, is that Nicodemus exemplified those who in some sense believed in Jesus, like those other Jewish people in Jerusalem, but with a faith that was so completely inadequate that Jesus did not entrust himself to that faith. The faith was inadequate. And right away, if we're reading carefully, the challenge to every one of us in the room must be this. How about me? How about my faith? Is it adequate? Do I have the faith that Jesus says saves people? Do I have the faith that the Word of God says is necessary? Now, that's not a question to cause negativism or doubt. I'm not trying to upset your sense of assurance this morning. But I am trying to do what I think our Lord does here with Nicodemus, who was fairly confident, it appeared at first, in his understanding of the truths of Scripture. And Jesus has a difficult, and as we'll see, an extremely straightforward task he executes to totally undermine Nicodemus' understanding of his own security and confidence in understanding what the truth was. Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, calls Jesus Rabbi. It's very collegial of him to do that, very nice and friendly. He recognizes him as a teacher come from God who does the sorts of signs that a man could not do unless God were with him. Now, Nicodemus hasn't asked Jesus anything, but in verse 3 it begins, Jesus answered him and said. And that's probably because Nicodemus' opening remarks really did have a question implied in them. In other words, Nicodemus was saying to Jesus, you come from God, you do amazing miraculous signs, as we've just seen you do, say in the wedding at Cana, where you turned the water into wine. So, who are you? The question is implied in what Nicodemus says. And he really wants to establish some sort of criteria. I want you to see that this is a man in the midst of the most severe crisis of his life, because he is in the midst of trying to decide who he is personally and professionally. Everything about his life is being undermined here in this conversation, and he is having to come to grips with the fact that here is someone who has no business teaching him the Bible, who is all of a sudden showing him things that he, as a scholar of the Old Testament, should know but doesn't know. That's what's going on. Who are you? Where in the world did you come from? Is what it is Nicodemus is asking. But Jesus turns the tables on Nicodemus by calling into question his ability to see and understand anything spiritually. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there is a tension that Jesus introduces into this dialogue right from the start, in which he's insisting that Nicodemus grapple with his spiritual blindness and inability. And that he must come, therefore, to understand three things about himself. One, the need to be born again. Two, the supernatural nature of this rebirth. And three, the results of being born again. Let's look at those and see how Jesus, in this dialogue with Nicodemus, lifts them out for him and for us. First, then, the necessity of this new birth. Jesus first shows that Nicodemus does not even understand what he considers to be an absolutely fundamental principle of spiritual life. In verse 7, Jesus says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. In other words, Jesus is saying, why is this such a surprise to you, Nicodemus? Why have I caught you off guard? Why don't you understand this? The need for the new birth is such that Nicodemus should not be surprised, but he is. Why does Nicodemus need to be born again? Because he's been a Presbyterian who was baptized as an infant and never really had some big experience? Is that why he needs to be born again? Does he need to be born again because he never stumbled into a Baptist revival service? Does he need to be born again because he's a Texan? Of course not. He needs to be born again because he's a human being. That's what Jesus is saying. And unless he is born again, the kingdom of God is barred to him. There are no exceptions. In verse 3, Jesus says, truly, truly. And he repeats that three times in this dialogue with Nicodemus. Truly, truly, which means, I really mean what I'm about ready to say. That's what truly, truly really means. Note this carefully. Whether you are brought up inside the faith, inside the church, whether you've been to church every Sunday of your life, whether you grew up in Sunday school, whether you've got Sunday school pins and stars that fill a whole wall in your room, or whether this is the first time in your life this morning you have ever been in a church building, there is no distinction. You must be born again. Jesus presses this home in two ways, doesn't he? In verse 3, he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't see it. Apart from being born again, man is blind. Nicodemus challenges him in verse 9. He says, how can this be? And Jesus says, you are a teacher of Israel and you don't understand? Unless the Spirit of God comes upon us and gives us sight, we are blind. That's clearly what Jesus is saying. And here I would refer to you for your consideration and your thoughtful reading my favorite chapter in the New Testament. Now, we don't all, you know, we shouldn't all have our favorite little verse in this because the whole of the Bible is God's Word. But I'll tell you, if there's been one chapter in the Bible that in the last 20 years has more shaped my understanding of what the truth is and what the gospel is, it's Romans chapter 1. And just two verses from Romans chapter 1 which point out the blindness of man. That which is known about God, Paul says in Romans 1 verse 19, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Did you get that? What is invisible, God's nature and attributes, have actually been clearly seen. Though invisible, they have been clearly seen in nature. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And you've heard me say this before. It's like men wearing Coke bottle bottoms for glasses. It's like if I had Coke bottle bottoms and they were riveted to my eyes. And I walk around and I think, oh, I see very well, thank you. And I don't see well. I can't see. I think I see, but I'm like the man that needed to be touched twice by Jesus. In my arrogance, I think I see. In my arrogance, I think I know what it means to be born again. I know what I need to do. Just ask Jesus into my heart and I'm born again. No. No. You need to be touched by the Lord that second time, in that particular example, for those Coke bottle bottoms to come off of your eyes. One of my favorite lines from John Calvin is that man is blind at noonday, and that he doesn't see what he has no right to miss. My lovely wife and I, when we have discussions about items over which we might see things slightly differently, we really know we're getting down to the bottom of our argument when one of us says to the other, sweetie, you're blind at noonday. And all of us, really, not just in the little discussions and disagreements of life, but in the most essential things of our heart, are blind at noonday. And until we see our blindness, we will never have sight. That's what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. Have you ever had a conversation with a person about the gospel? Have you ever been talking to somebody and they say, oh, I think I understand. This is great. I think I understand what you're talking about how I need Christ. And I need Jesus to do what Jesus can do. And thank you for this. I know what I'm going to do now. And you say, what? And you say, I'm going to go out and I'm going to lead a better life. Have you ever had a conversation like that? Where a person tells you that their understanding of what you've been telling them about the necessity of being born again is that they're going to go out and lead a better life. And you realize they don't understand at all. Now look, I don't say this to scare you, but I'm your pastor. And if I don't say this to you, who will? Some of you think you know what it means to be a Christian, and you don't. Some of you think that being a Christian is going out there and doing good. Some of you think that being a Christian is going out there and being the right kind of person who says the right sort of things. It is not. And until the Lord takes away your blindness, dear brother or sister, you cannot see the kingdom of God, much less live in it. The second way Jesus presses this home very quickly in verse 5 is he says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it, and you can't enter it. Even if you could see it, the person would have no power to enter it. I can watch my son and his friends playing football out on that football field, and I can see the play developing. I can see it happening. I can see the guy that gets free. I can see that the quarterback ought to throw to that guy. But my ability to even see it doesn't give me any power to execute it. I can't make it happen. I watched my son's football game the other night with a former Dallas Cowboys starter in the 1970s. Dear brother in our church, Jim Edsons. Many of you know him. And Jim, when Jim watches a football game, it is like, it's like scales fall from my eyes. I mean, he sees things I would never see in a football game. He sees what the quarterback needs to do. He sees the play, the way the play needs to be executed. But neither Jim nor I, standing up in the stands, had any power to make that happen. We couldn't enter into the game and make it happen. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. If we are to enter the kingdom of God, we must understand the seriousness of the human condition. It is not a little medicine that we need. We're going to study in several weeks Lazarus when we come to John chapter 11. We are no better than Lazarus. Jesus didn't roll away the stone and give him an antibiotic. He was dead. When Jesus said to Lazarus, "Come forth," it was a display of power. And every time Jesus commands new life, it happens. The inherent power is in the word of his command. That is called regeneration. And you need to feel the weight of the words of our Lord here, men and women. You must be born again. There is no other way into the kingdom. All right, second. And I'm going to have to move along a little more quickly. The supernatural character of this new birth. Curious thing happens in this dialogue that involves the term born again, because as many of you know, it also means born from above. Jesus states the necessity of being born again in verse 3. In verse 4, Nicodemus responds literally, "How can a man be reborn? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Jesus in verse 5 ignores his question and moves to explain being born again in terms of being born from above. He's saying that the rebirth isn't natural, it's spiritual, it's from above, it's from the top down, it's from up to down. The necessity of being born again is not a natural necessity, it's a spiritual necessity. It's to be born from heaven to earth. The new birth is beyond us. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And he drives this home by comparing spiritual rebirth to the wind that blows. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You hear the sound of the wind as it moves through the trees. The way you know the wind is there is you hear it, you feel it." When I was a kid, we lived in Connecticut. And as you know from just this last week, when hurricanes hit the east coast of the United States, they bounce off the east coast, and sometimes they get all the way up the east coast into the New York and Connecticut and New England area. Usually by the time they get up there, they've dissipated quite a bit. But sometimes we would get some pretty good wind. And some of us as kids would get sheets. I can't believe we did this. Kids, don't do this, okay? Not that we get too many hurricanes here, but you know. We got sheets and we would get up on the roof of our house like this with the sheets. You know, two kids or four kids, and see if we could get lifted off the ground by the wind, and sometimes we could. Now look, you can't control the wind. And the only comparison that the Lord gives us here is to natural birth. And may I ask you a question? What did you contribute to your natural birth? Absolutely nothing. Being born again is not, I repeat, not a decision you make. The implication here is that whoever you are, however you came to Christ, you have been the object of God's supernatural work on your heart. So no matter how dramatic it was, no matter how quiet it was, There was no less power exerted in your becoming a believer, in your becoming born again, than there was exerted on the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he was knocked off his horse and knocked blind in order to demonstrate that sight could only come from God. Some of you long for a dramatic experience. Some of you wish, oh, I wish I had had some kind of dramatic experience so I really knew I was born again. Take comfort, dear friend. It doesn't matter whether you had a dramatic experience or whether you've been in the church all of your life. What matters is not the drama of coming. What matters is the drama of continuing in the wonder of it. The wonder that I'm born again. And that leads on then to this. We receive this new birth as an act of God's recreative power. Nicodemus was an Old Testament scholar. When he heard Jesus speaking of the wind blowing, he compared it to the Spirit's moving. And he would quite naturally hear a reference to Genesis. He was an Old Testament scholar. Jesus is using the same word for moving as was used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was moving across the face of the waters. Genesis is God's creative work of enormous power. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that there is no less of a need for a display of that same recreative power in us. Genesis 2, 7 says that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of God is his life-giving spirit, and the Spirit of God generates man from the dust. And the Nicene Creed, which we sometimes say in church, right, says that the Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And because of all of the loss of life resulting from the fall, men are born under judgment and death. And this death nature makes more and more sin in us. I don't know how to say it in a way except that it sounds almost anomalous and wrong on the face of the vocabulary. You were born dead. And until you are made alive by the Spirit of God, you're not alive spiritually. And our death nature accumulates sin as our life goes on. We see this in the tragedies and the violence of the death that goes on, even in our own community. And some have said that the kind of violence that we're seeing in schools and churches now is nothing but another symbol of the unraveling of our culture as we move quick more and more away from our rootage as a Christian civilization. Only the Lord and the giver of life can break the cycle of death and sin. Just as the original life-giving work of the Spirit is called generation, so the breaking of the cycle and the removal of death and the renewal to life is called regeneration. And again, like Lazarus, we were dead. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lazarus had no will. He had no ability to regenerate himself. He had to be literally born again to come to life with a power that was from above. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if we are in Christ, we're a new creation. Or it literally says, there is a new creation. And what he means is, we are part of an altogether new order, which the Lord himself has brought about. There's a new creation, a new order, and I'm a part of it. Therefore, we receive this new birth, this regeneration, as a work of grace. Verse 12, it's a heavenly thing. And we must see what theologians call the monergistic nature of this new creation, this new birth. Mono means what? Only, right? Only God does it. I didn't decide to be born again any more than Lazarus did. Table Talk. Some of you get that. It's a good little publication, devotional. Put it this way in one of its issues a few months ago. We don't choose to be born again. We don't come to Christ to be born again. You hear me? We don't come to Christ to be born again. Wait a minute. Listen, we don't come to Christ to be born again. Why? Because dead men don't come anywhere. We were born again in order to come to Christ. When we make a decision to turn from sin and receive Christ, it is because we have been already born again by the Spirit of God. Regeneration precedes faith. If you remember three words from this sermon, remember those three. Regeneration precedes faith. It does not follow faith. Faith is a gift of God as a result of the Spirit's regenerating work. Hear it, friends. You must be born again. Hear it, friends. You don't decide to become born again. If you say that, you're in danger. You're in danger spiritually, if you say that. Because what you are doing is you are establishing the first principle of regeneration as starting here. And the first principle of regeneration does not start here. It can't. It can't. Do you understand that? Remember I said in Ephesians 2:1, and this will be my, this is the end. I promise. Okay. But since I'm going to save the third point for next week, in Ephesians 2:1, it says that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And my dear friend Mike Sherritt in Fort Worth, pastor, PCA pastor there, used to be our associate pastor in the church I served in Virginia, put it this way. He said, look, if I'm out on the lake, if you're out on Lake Ray Hubbard, and somebody goes overboard and they drown, and they're on the bottom of the lake, and they're dead, do you throw him a life preserver and say, hey, hang on to the life preserver and you'll be okay? That's what many of us do when we appeal to our friends and neighbors or even to ourselves and say, decide to be born again. The man on the bottom of the lake can't decide a thing, can he? He's dead. In order for him to have life again and to be rescued, someone named Jesus has to jump in the water and go down underneath and breathe the breath of life into him and pull him up and take him to the boat in safety. Why is this important? Is this important because you got to believe this or else you're not really a good Presbyterian? No. This is important because your spiritual life hinges on it. And we must be people who say, thanks be to God who raised me from the dead and gave me new life. And to that process, I contributed absolutely nothing. When the Spirit of God, the Lord and giver of life, works upon your hearts, you then decide to give your heart to Jesus. So in the name of the Lord Jesus, I do what is appropriate for a preacher of the word to do. I tell you to receive this Jesus. I also tell you, you cannot and will not unless he is at work within your heart. But if he is, you receive him. And you do it right now. Let's pray. Mighty Redeemer, set me free from my old state of sin. Oh, make my soul alive to thee. Create new powers within. Renew my eyes and form my ears and mold my heart afresh. Give me new passions, joys, and fears, and turn this heart of stone to flesh. Amen.